Please turn with me to the Old Testament prophet, the prophet Nahum. You'll find him just after Micah, before Habakkuk. Prophet Nahum. And we'll read the first chapter. It's not a long chapter. Nahum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make another end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cast off. Now I'd like you to imagine that you are under a threat. Someone who is vindictive towards you, or is even acting in a persecutory way towards you, is threatening you. And this person has threatened to burn your house down with you in it. Or perhaps if you're brave enough to leave your house, he's threatened to attack you and to take your life as soon as you emerge from your front door. And your molester has said that he would take your things coming to your house, he would prevent the milk being delivered or other food being delivered. He would stop the police, the postman bringing your post. He'll cut you off completely. And he's also cut your telephone line so you can't even ring for help. Now with all this happening to you, as you're imagining this happening to you, and it would probably cause you some anxiety to even think of it happening, but I'm just thinking of it in a hypothetical way. If it's happening to you and you're under severe threat, what news would you most like to hear when you're in this difficult situation? Well, would you like to hear the news of the latest cricket score or the rugby? Would you like to hear about the colour of the outfit, the latest outfit worn by Kate or Meghan in one of their official appointments? Or what other news might you like to know? Well, you might like to know the weather forecast. And yet all the time you're under this terrible pressure of being attacked, of being under threat. There's a threat on you. Now, none of these things would be of any significance to you if you were really feeling what was happening through that threat. If you were worried about this person threatening you, none of those things I've mentioned would have any significance. You'd want some other sort of news. The best piece of news that you could actually hear is this: that your oppressor has been permanently prevented from oppressing you and threatening you, and that you and your house and everything around you is safe again, and that you can feel not under threat anymore. Now, I say that to you because the people of Judah, with their headquarters in Jerusalem, were permanently threatened for many, many years, from the 8th through to the 6th centuries BC. They were pitilessly oppressed by an oppressor. It was the Assyrians, a cruel nation. If you go to the British Museum, you can see evidence of how cruel they were, and I won't go through the details of it, but they were very, very cruel people. And they'd already invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and taken them off into captivity. So Assyria was the world power between these 8th and 6th centuries. It was their policy to deport conquered people to other lands. They were there to destroy the people's sense of nationalism. They'd mix them with other people, you could call them refugees, and make them easier to subject themselves to the Assyrian rule. And Assyria was a robber nation. They built their state and all their wealth on the loot of other nations and other peoples. Their cruelty was unprecedented. Nineveh was the capital of this Assyrian empire. The prophet Jonah, you may remember, if you know your Bibles, had already been sent to this city called Nineveh. You know the story of Jonah, 4 chapters in his book in the Old Testament, of how God sent him. At first he did not go, and then we have the account of the Lord God delivering him through a great fish and telling him to go again to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh and call them to repent and call them to come to repent of their sins and turn away from their wickedness. And they did. And it lasted for a couple of generations, but it didn't last. And yet God showed them mercy. And by the time that Nahum spoke his prophecy, Nineveh was the principal city of the then known world, mighty and brutal beyond imagination. And limitless wealth poured into its coffers. You just look over to chapter 2, there's a description here. Thou also shalt be drunken. Sorry, that's chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked? And the lion's whelp, for none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravin. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. I will cut off thy prey from the earth. The voice of thy messengers shall be no more heard. Why lions? Well, the lion was the symbol of the Assyrians. And at the height of Nineveh's power, and actually on the eve of her sudden overthrow, Nahum prophesied God's prediction about this wicked city. It was called by some, this prophecy, Nineveh's death song, and by others, a cry of humanity for justice. And God brought about her destruction. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms of thy shame, and so on. And then the last verse of chapter 3 describes how those around in the nations felt about Nineveh's fall. If you look at verse 19, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And when Nineveh fell, it was a news of untold joy to many nations, Judah included, because this nation had so mercilessly and pitilessly crushed, especially places like Judah. They had attacked. And another prophet, Zephaniah, also predicted the fall of Nineveh. In chapter 2 of Zephaniah's prophecy, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. And as I said, Nineveh had had the opportunity to repent when Jonah had preached successfully. And at that time, the Assyrians did repent in sackcloth and ashes from the king downwards. And God spared them. But amidst the doom and the gloom of this highly poetic prophecy of Nahum against Nineveh, there's an accuracy of this characteristic of the sovereign Lord God, who moved his servant Nahum to speak and write the details. And the predictions that were here in the Word of God were all confirmed by archaeologists later looking at Nineveh. There are some gems in this lovely book, in the text, that point actually to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Chapter 1, verse 7. What a lovely text that is that we read earlier. A wonderful text. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And how precious that has been to so many. But it is verse 3 that I want to direct your attention to this morning for the rest, having given you some background. Verse 3, the first part. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Just that first part. And there's three remarkable truths about our great God and his salvation. Firstly, the Lord is slow to anger. Secondly, the Lord is great in power. And thirdly, the Lord is just and fair. Let us think of these three things this morning. Firstly, the Lord is slow to anger. And Nahum is justified in saying these words about the Lord God for whom he spoke because of what has been mentioned about Nineveh. Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh, and they knew that unless they repented and turned from their wicked ways, then God would destroy them. They believed Jonah, and so they repented. They believed in God's wrath. They believed in God's intention to deal with them. But he gave them space to repent, and he did relent and did not destroy them. We can remember then how resentful Jonah was after this. He thought that he had gone to Nineveh to, as it were, light the blue touch paper, and then everything that he had said when he had warned the people of Nineveh to repent and believe that they would be destroyed because God had told him to tell them that. Perhaps in the fashion that he destroyed the five wicked cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah was expecting God to do that. But no, God listened. God showed mercy to them. The Lord God was angry with them, yes. But God honored his word when the people repented genuinely. And in that case, we can say that the Lord God was slow to anger. We must remember also that God is the Lord of anger. God is furious with sin. He's furious with our sins, with our breakage of his laws, with our rebellions, with our disobedience. Every time we're disobedient, God is angry. not just disobedient to him, but even amongst the young people, you're disobedient to parents, and God is angry with that. And you may see perhaps a parent quite rightly being angry with you, but think of the anger of God towards you. And we as adults too, when we are disobedient, we too are subject to the fury of God. He is furious with sin, as furious as a boss, he's furious as a drill sergeant on the parade ground whose orders have been defied. However, the Lord God, in his anger, is the Lord with his anger under control, under his government. It's not uncontrolled like our anger goes. He is the God of wrath, but he is not vindictive as a tyrant. He has an intention in his anger. Four things. His intention is, first of all, a reckoning. And there are four R's here. First of all, a reckoning with people for their sins. And he has a right to do so because he has clearly written his laws in his word and on our hearts. No one has any excuse for breaking God's laws, of having God as the first person in our lives, of not setting up idols and other things to worship, of maintaining the reverence and the holiness of his day, of obedience, not only to parents, but to any in authority, of making sure that we do not take anything that does not belong to us, of being pure in our relationships, particularly the intimate relationships, of being those who do not covet what other people have. Yes, these laws are written on our hearts, and God reckons with us because he has made it plain what he expects of us. But secondly, and the second R is, he revenges himself when sinners offend him. Vengeance is a terrible thing in the hands of human beings. And this is witnessed today in the increase of things like compensation claims in courts when losses occur. How often do we hear of people saying, I just want justice, I just want right. It is my right to have justice. I want something to happen to this person who has offended me, so that it doesn't happen to other people again. And we hear it over and over again. And there's revenge desired. But God's vengeance is what he's actually entitled to have, since he is righteous, and since he is holy, and is offended in our sins. And the third R is that he resents those who break his laws. Let us not think that just because God is slow to anger, that he does not care about our sinfulness and our rebelliousness. He cares very deeply. And God himself can at a stroke take our lives at a moment and dispatch us to eternity. And it's natural that our God should resent lawbreakers and cannot let them off like some lenient person who wants to be kind, perhaps a benevolent, or an old judge who has become bored with sentencing people, so he lets everybody off. God is filled with resentment against sinners because he is the Lord of anger. And then the fourth R is that he reserves his anger for his enemies until the day of judgment. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, absolute righteousness, by that man whom he has appointed, even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless man, the one who kept all the law perfectly in every way to perfect satisfaction of his Father. Yes, certainly the Lord God is slow to anger, even though he is the Lord of anger, which is another way of saying that God is a God of mercy. And he is ready, ever ready, to show mercy to humble, genuine sinners who recognize their sinfulness, who recognize their rebellion, and are ready to repent and turn. And not just to say sorry, but to turn away from their sins. They come pleading too for pardon and for mercy. And they come to the Lord God and say, God, you must be angry with me for all that I have done in my life. The wicked things I've done, the wicked thoughts that I've had, the spiteful things I've said. You must be angry with me, Lord. But I understand not only art thou a God who is angry, but also thou art a God who is slow to anger and therefore merciful. And you've arrived to show mercy to me. And you can show it quickly because you are slow to anger. And so you can come quickly, just like you are at the controls of a supersonic airliner. You'll come quickly to show me mercy when I repent. The Lord God is slow to anger, who comes actually on a slow-moving road roller that we see out sometimes doing our roads. And he gives maximum time for the sinner to come to him. That's why he's slow to anger. He's ready to do that. Yes, his anger is absolute towards unbelievers. There's nothing but hell in front of those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus, who are unconverted, who have begun their lives as wicked, as we all have. But to those humble, truly repentant people, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find that God will not keep his anger forever, because he has promised not to. The wrath of God will not be shown to those who have been rescued and delivered from wrath and redeemed from the wrath to come. What a wonderful good news that is. And that would be good news for the person who started in our illustration at the beginning. And I ask you this morning, my friend, have you experienced that blessed mercy that God will show to those who humbly come to him, who really come, who acknowledge their sins and say, Lord, I have sinned against thee, and now I come in sorrow. Are you able, Lord God, to forgive somebody like me who has sinned in such dreadful ways? Are you able, Lord? And will you show me mercy? Oh my God, my friend, God does show mercy, as we will think shortly. So the Lord is slow to anger. But secondly, in our text here in verse 3, it says, the Lord is great in power. And one reason that God is slow to anger is that he is great in power. He is omnipotent. And sometimes our anger is rooted in our inability to change a situation. That's where we get frustrated and angry. And we feel helpless and impotent and useless, and anger is one of those emotions that appear at that time like that. And it emerges when a situation doesn't change. But when the situation does change, well, then our anger gets a bit less. But it's not so with the Lord God. He is never powerless like us, which is how he's able to restrain his anger and make him slow to anger. Our God is so big, so great, so mighty, so powerful, there's nothing that he cannot do. He is mighty to create. He is mighty to love. He is mighty to sustain us day after day. He's mighty to rule. He's mighty to show mercy. Mighty in the elements of nature. Powerful in his influence over kings and presidents and nations and individuals and ordinary people like us. And he has demonstrated over and over again his mighty power in history. We read it in the Bible. We see in the worldwide flood, in the overthrow of the wicked cities of Sodom, Gomorrah and the others, the devastation of the plagues in Egypt. Does anyone here doubt the almighty power of God in his creation? Yes, he is slow to anger because he is great in power. Which leads us then thirdly to this next phrase. It says here in Nahum's words, the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. This is another way of saying that God is absolutely just and fair. He will not acquit the wicked. Some people think that the wicked are getting away with everything. But he will not acquit the wicked. Those who refuse to know him as their Savior and their God will not be acquitted. And the scriptures have many passages in which the writers of these words seem to be complaining that the wicked people appear to be getting away scot-free with everything in their lives and their wickedness against God and against their fellow men. How many times do we read in the Psalms that, Lord, the wicked are overflowing us, and the wicked are doing all these things? We find it in the prophets as well. We find it in the book of Job, where all his friends identify that the wicked seem to be getting away with murder and dreadful things. People sin with abandon. They afflict others. They build their empires. They steal and they rape and they pillage and they do all these things, and they maim and they steal and blaspheme and they ignore God. The wicked are all around us, and we see them around us and we know them. And they appear to be getting away with it. They seem to go unpunished. But a truth we must all face and believe today is this: God has never once pardoned an unpunished sin. God has never once pardoned an unpunished sin. Let me explain that. Not in all the centuries since Adam's fall has God blotted out from the records one sin that has not been unpunished. They all remain written in his book, because sin deserves punishment. A penalty must be paid for all sin, because God is righteous and perfect and holy and cannot let sin be unnoticed. Now, there are only two ways for sin to be punished. And the first one is this. Psalm 9 verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That is a punishment for sin. Turning into hell. And to reflect his justice and his fairness, God is bound by his very righteousness to turn the wicked into hell. He has set the standards for the creation, but those that fail to keep them will be damned and sent to hell. It's the simplest of equations. You sin and you die, eternally suffering punishment in hell. That's only fair. God has given us a standard. We have broken the standard. We deserve to die forever and ever in hell. It's a universal principle of the Creator for all of his human creatures. What about a second way for God to punish sin? The second way for sin to be punished that does not result in the eternal suffering of hell of the sinner is this. Something that reflects the justice of God and fairness of God is that he has accepted a substitute for our sins. And so I point you to a dark place, a hill outside the city wall of Jerusalem, to a place called Golgotha, a place of the skull, a place of execution, a place of a momentous event that happened 2,000 years ago. Let's gaze in our minds not at a city about to be destroyed like Nineveh or even Jerusalem itself, but let us see then a Savior dying on the cross, bleeding, suffering, in agony and in torments. He is being punished on that cross. He is being punished for sins. Not his sins, for he was perfect in every way. The Bible bears record to the perfection and obedience of the Son of God, the God-man. And there he was, nailed to a cross, suffering and bleeding and dying, taking on himself the sins of his people, those who would put their faith and trust in him. This sufferer had no sins to be punished. He was a righteous, perfect instrument of God's mercy, because here at Calvary, mercy triumphs over judgment. God judges our sins in his Son, and his Son pays the penalty for us. And in those 3 hours of darkness, as he suffered, and as he cried those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore the sins of his people, every one of them. Those who will put their faith and trust in him, they've been punished. And at the same time, this sufferer was the object of God's wrath himself. God is a God of anger, I said earlier. We've seen that from the scriptures. He poured out his anger and his fury. Because we said earlier that God was furious with sin, and God was furiously angry with his Son, because he was prepared to bear the sins of his people. And it has been slow towards his people, this anger. But now on the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the Son of God, the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had submitted himself to his Father's wrath and anger, that's why he felt so utterly forsaken. Oh, my dear friends, I speak to you, those of you, first of all, who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been pardoned because someone else has taken your punishment, and the anger of God and the wrath of God have been turned away by him for you. How have you been pardoned? Has it been by some compromise with sin from God the Father? Has it been by some leniency that you as a Christian has been let off the hook for your punishment? No, it has not like that at all. Your pardon has been granted because God has punished another. You have been acquitted from your wickedness and your sin. And so have I. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was content to be condemned to suffer in our place as a substitute and take our punishment. It was for you and instead of you as a believer. And your sins and my sins deserve justice, and justice deserves punishment. And Jesus Christ has paid it all out of unbounded love for his people, whom he'd loved from the foundation of the world, that we read about in Ephesians 1 earlier. He knew the principle that God is angry with our sins, and that punishment can only be the only outcome. But he also knew something else. He knew something about the nature of that punishment, that we mortals would not be able to bear it. And so he did, on our behalf. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In his work on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ obtained mercy and pardon and forgiveness for all his people, his believing people. But now I need to speak to you who do not know the Lord Jesus, who have not trusted him. You cannot say that you've been born again by the Spirit of God. I wonder if you're expecting from God something special, some special arrangement for the matter of your sins. It could well be that you're thinking that today if you're not a believer. And you've been coming to this place perhaps for a long time. And you've heard this gospel over and over again from ministers of the gospel. And you may be expecting from God something special. And I suggest that you're expecting from God something special because you're still in your sins and you're still unconverted. Or else you would have come and put your faith in Christ already. And you would have come to put your faith in the meaning of his cross and what he did a long time ago. But I have to tell you that one day you will stand before the Lord God, this God of justice, this God who is furious with sin and therefore furious with your sin, and you'll have to give account of your life and your conduct. I wonder what answer you'll give to Almighty God, my dear friend. What answer will you have when he challenges you with your sin and he asks you a question? Why do you think you deserve eternal life? Why are you here thinking that now your soul has come before me and you have left your body behind? Why do you think you're entitled to eternal life? And you could say, well, I've read that you're slow to anger, Lord God. But actually in that place, you will feel his anger. You will feel his wrath. He is great in power, even though he is slow to anger in this life while we are here. But on that day, there will be no slowness to anger. That wrath will be shown. And he will not acquit or pardon you unless you can show him that you're trusting in the one whom he has supplied. That one who would take away sin. The one who took punishment for others, who died for individuals personally. And unless you genuinely have that answer at the day of judgment and say to the Lord God, I am trusting in Jesus Christ, thy Son. I'm trusting in the only begotten Son of God who gave himself on the cross for my sins. Unless you can say that, you'll be lost. And that anger of God will be poured out upon you. And you will feel it forever and ever, for all the eternity that you will spend in hell. No more will God be slow to anger. He will be swift to rightly and reasonably condemn you and send you to that place that he has prepared for the devil and his angels. And therefore, my friend, I want you to think this morning seriously about Nineveh, about that great city that was preached to, yet was so wicked. Remember God's mercy that he showed to Nineveh, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Do you know what it is to repent in sackcloth and ashes? To be humble before the Lord God, to admit your sin, to come in repentance. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with such an act of love, who has come himself in the person of Christ to receive the wrath of God in himself and to pay the penalty of his people. And yet he is ready, oh so ready, to be merciful. As merciful as he was in the days of Jonah. How wonderful! But at the same time, when you also think of Nineveh, remember their destruction. For their refusal to repent and confess their sins, as it was in Nahum's day. And if you go to the site of Nineveh today, there's nothing. A few rocks, a few bricks, but nothing else. A wreck, a ruin. And that's the fate of your soul if you do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you today. This is a glorious message. To know that there is forgiveness with God and with pardon. And at this very moment, on this date in 2019, for your soul he is being slow to anger. To give you space to trust in the Saviour. So come to him if you haven't already. Turn to him. Repent of your sin. And turn to Christ. I plead with you to do that while there is still time. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank thee for the seriousness of thy word, the directness of a message to sinners like us. Lord God, we thank thee that thou hast sent thy Son to die in our place. We pray, O Lord, that everyone hearing this today might really and be able to say, Christ is my Saviour. Christ has died for me. He has taken my punishment that I so richly deserve. O Lord, grant it that all in this place and in other places today might receive this good news, this best news, that even though they might feel in their souls that they are under threat, yet there is a way of pardon, a way where mercy has met the anger of God's rod, and that penalty has been paid and pardon bought. Lord, we pray that sinners lost might come to thee today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sing together our closing hymn number 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. Hymn 120.